Well, thank you, musicians and singers, and particular thanks to Ashley and to Tracy for choosing those hymns along with the theme of today. It was perfect. Thank you. So our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 14 as we finish up. This puts us at the halfway point in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, verses 34 through 36. Matthew 14, 34 through 36, what I'm calling fringe faith. Speaking of Jesus and the disciples, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So finishing up chapter 14, we've seen a number of amazing miracles of Jesus, and we've come on the heels of a number of responses to Jesus. And just between you and me, I'd like to make a confession this morning, and that is when I got in on Monday morning and started looking at this passage, moving into Tuesday, I just wanted to kind of move through it. Can I confess that to you? I was like, okay, it's another miracle, and it's really amazing, but it's a healing. And there's a sense I thought, well, it doesn't really add anything to the story. Plus, have you seen chapter 15? Now we're talking. We're going to fight with the Pharisees, you know? And one of the brothers texted me. He's like, hey, are you going to finish up that chapter? Are you going to move in? I said, and my first inclination to the brother was to, you know, no, we're just going to move right through. We're going to, maybe I'll hit on that and say, just in passing, you know, here's another miracle. Oh, the Lord rebuke me. Wow. This is Matthew's adding something like really significant here that I almost missed. So this is what I'm calling fringe faith, and it'll be clear why I'm calling it that here in just a moment. Let's just work briefly through the text. Verse 34, the arrival at Gennesaret, we left them off at the kind of the northeastern top of the Sea of Galilee. In the previous episode, he sends them out on the ship. Jesus goes up on the mountain, prays by himself. He's there with the Father. He comes down. He amazingly walks on the water, through the water, through the winds and the waves, and that wonderful Peter stepping out of the boat, walking on the water, looking at the winds and the waves and sinking, Jesus saving him. What a great view we got of Jesus last week. And Matthew's not done painting that picture for us. Now he's gotten into the boat. The storm is calm. Now they finally, after going all night, rowing all night, fighting against the storm, they finally get over to this place called Gennesaret, which is in the northwestern upper quadrant of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Gennesaret, it's sometimes called. This is a very, very fertile plain. This is well known by Josephus and others as a place of great fecundity, great fruition, and great blessing. It's almost like a kind of Middle Eastern Garden of Eden here on the edge. But it's no Garden of Eden for the people because there's great suffering here. And so they land in this place. They come to this place called Gennesaret, and there's an immediate sending for the sick. In verse 35, we're told that when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick. They heard rumors. Some of them maybe had been over on the east side and walked back over. We don't know exactly who these men are or exactly what they're doing, but they hear, and they're talking to one another. There's apparently a group of men there working or fishing or doing something, and they recognize and they know now the reputation of Jesus enough that they say, oh, we know what needs to happen. And there's no mention of teaching here at all. It is, that's Jesus. We recognize him. We see him. And they start moving out quickly. They know what Jesus can do, and they are compelled without permission to go tell people about him. I think there's a little lesson there for us, isn't there? These are just a bunch of people interested in healing and probably don't have much of an accurate view of who Jesus is, but man, are they passionate about getting the benefits that Jesus has to others. So maybe some of them went to their own homes and got their mother-in-laws or their sisters or their sick grannies, or maybe they went to that place in the edge of the village where the lepers went and they said, hey, Jesus has come. Jesus has arrived. Come on. We know what he can do. That's something in the picture. It's bedlam here. It is just crazy. It is, he lands on the shore. These guys go, you see who this is? You see who this is? And they start running out. And apparently that takes a while, because it went all throughout the region, so it's a pretty big area. But Jesus, it's almost like Jesus says, okay, go get him. And he waits there. Previously, he's moving out. He's moving away from the crowds. Now these men are like, just wait here. Wait, right, I'll be right back. I got somebody I got to go get. And apparently he waits. And so they go throughout all the region. They sent out to all the region, and by sent, it doesn't mean you texted all your family. It meant you had to send people on feet and go out. They sent out all that region and brought to him all who were sick. Now we've got another massive crowd of people that have gathered to see Jesus and to benefit from him. Oh, if we only had the urgency of these men to tell others about Jesus. They were probably ignorant about a lot of who Jesus was. They probably didn't have very good eschatology. They probably didn't understand fully what was going to happen at the cross. But they knew this was Jesus, and they're going to go tell people. And they're like, I don't even know what all he has to say, but come and let's go here. We don't even know what all he's going to do, but come and let's see. And so that's something of the scenario. And then there's this strange thing that happens. Imploring of the crowds, verse 36. They implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. So you've got these crowds showing up, and they're like, hey, Jesus, we're here. Okay, what do you want me to do for you? We just want to touch the edge of your garment. And the question is, where does this come from? And some of you who remember and who were here, however many years ago that was, or months or whatever it was, you remember back in chapter 9, the woman who was healed from her discharge of blood that she had for 12 years, she said, if only I could touch the fringe of his garment. And you'll remember, she snuck up on him. And he's like, who touched me? Where did I felt power go out from me. Remember that? I wonder if she went and told everybody what happened. And word has gotten around. It's like, he has a magical edge of his garment. You just touch it and you're healed. And they're like, we know you. Had this woman's story gotten around? Maybe. Some particularly Jewish-oriented people quote at this point Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, that speaks of the coming Messiah who's going to come with healing in his wings. And we're told that that word wings could be translated like tassels, and it has to do with a rabbi's tassels. And the idea was there that there's a fulfillment of prophecy that the Messiah is going to come as the great prophet, and he will have healing in his tassels. And so if you can only touch the tassel of his garment, maybe there's some of that going on here as well. But nevertheless, they're showing up, and the specific thing they're asking is, we want to touch the edge of your robe. And Calvin has such a great time with this. Calvin's like, he for a moment did spare their ignorance, you know. It's just, and actually, he's got a point, because he does spare their ignorance. And I realize that's the point of the whole passage. They implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And here's what I'd do if I was one of the apostles. I'd step out and go, hold on a second now. Did you not read the church catechism? Did you not read what we just read about idolatry? There's no healing in that tassel. There's no healing in the edge of that garment. You need not to look at his garment, his literal physical garment. You need to look at Jesus. You know, I'd give them a nice lecture on the person of Jesus rather than the tassel or the edge of Jesus. Or I'd give a nice lecture about superstition, you know. No, it's not his garment. I talk about the Shroud of Turin, you know, this garment that was supposedly the, you know, there's no magic in that. There's no power in that. You know, I would step up and give this big lecture and say, now try it again. Now come to Jesus. having understood properly the theological implications that there's no magic or supernatural power in his robe. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. In verse 37, he apparently let them. And here's how I picture it. I'm not trying to be idolatrous or even funny in doing this, really. But they're like, we want to touch the hem of his robe. We want to touch your garment. He's like, go ahead. He doesn't lay his hands on them, we're told. They're coming. They're standing in line. Apparently, there's a crowd of them. They're all coming to him and they're touching it. And what happens? They don't walk around. It's like, well, that doesn't feel any better. It's because your idolatry is not going to heal you. You know, now come back to me and I'll give you the real healing. He lets them touch him, and then they're touching the edge of his robe, and he stands there and lets them. And then they walk away, and it says, as many as touched it, not him, it, were made well. And I want to say, Matthew, why did you make this so complicated? And I almost want to say, Jesus, why did you make this so complicated? Where's the lecture? Where's the precision? Where's the correctness? Where's the accuracy? The question is, what do we even do with that? But let me tell you what I think Matthew is doing here, what Jesus is ultimately doing and doing it, and then what Matthew is doing and putting this right after Peter. Because remember the Peter passage in the previous section? None of the other gospel writers give us that information, but Matthew says, hey, here, let me tell you about Peter walking on the water. And then immediately he brings this in. It's like, what? The more I've read the gospels over the years, I realize there's a body of information that they have, and they are wisely crafting it and weaving these different stories together for very specific reasons. So I think there's a direct connection between this and what happened in the previous passage. What happens in the previous passage? Jesus comes walking on the water. Peter looks at him and says, Lord, if it is you, tell me and I'll come to you. And he steps out. There's faith. But then he begins to sink when he looks at the waves. Then he says, why are you doubting? Why do you have such little faith? And he cries out, save me. And despite his doubting, faithless faith or little faith, Jesus rescues him and saves him anyway. So these people come. They need a healing. Peter is a demonstration of doubting faith that nevertheless is enough. Do you see? Peter is doubting faith. And Jesus doesn't wait till Peter builds up his spiritual faith muscles and says, okay, get back on the boat. Let's try this again. No, get back in the boat. Let's try this again. Swim back. Let's go. Let's get this right, and I will rescue you once you get enough faith to make it to me. No, Jesus takes him, pulls him up, walks him through the storm back to the boat, puts him on the boat, and says, doesn't say it out loud, but the storm calms. So I think Matthew and I think Jesus would have us look at the Peter episode not as a rebuke, but as an encouragement. Do you feel you have little faith? And do you feel yourself sinking? And Jesus says, it is enough. It's little and it's doubting, but I will save you nonetheless. Which brings us to this passage. These people demonstrate misdirected faith. I mean, they're in close proximity to Jesus. They at least got his hem. At least it's his garment and not, you know, saying so-and-so's. They're in close proximity to Jesus, but it's misdirected. Jesus never said, come to my hem, all you who weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You know, come to the hem of my garment. Come to my tassel and I will save you. But they're acting on what they got. And it's enough. Do you see? It's enough. It's enough to be healed. It's enough to be saved. Jesus accepted, rescued, and brought healing to doubting faith and directing faith. Because the doubting faith was aimed at Jesus, and even the misdirected faith was in the general proximity of aim to Jesus. What a gracious, gracious Lord we have. Notice from these two passages, it is neither the certitude nor the exactitude of our faith that matters most. Now, I love words. And I love these two words in particular. They're great words. Certitude. Certitude means absolute certainty or conviction that something is the case. And some of us have real trouble with that when it comes to dealing with Jesus. We think to ourselves, the only way Jesus can accept me is if I have exact, unwavering, complete belief in Jesus, then he'll bless that. If not, I'm just, what good am I? My dear brothers and sisters, there will never be an exactitude of faith until faith becomes sight. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We're all on a scale of gradation from barely believing to strong belief. And it's not the strength of our belief that Jesus saves us by and rescues us out of our storms. It is that we believe, even when we're sinking, and we believe. And some of you, dear saints, struggle with this, that you think, if I don't have a strong faith, if I don't have an unwavering faith, if I don't have a faith that doesn't doubt in the middle of the night or in the middle of the screaming or in the middle of the pain or in the middle of the misery, then I must not be right with Jesus. To which I just simply ask you, are you crying out to him at all? Somehow we take Jesus' standard of faith that is little and is doubting, want to ramp it up to certitude and put our standard of his accepting us above his standard of accepting us. By the way, that's idolatry. But how about this word exactitude, the exactitude of our faith? Exactitude means accurate or correct in all details. Accurate or correct in all details. If our exactitude of faith is necessary to be received by Jesus, we're in big trouble. And some of you may be thinking, well, some of you are. One of the things we sometimes do is take the Jesus of the Bible, the Trinity, the doctrine of salvation, who Jesus is, so on, and we extrapolate as much information as we can to create a basic understanding of who he is. And we hold that out to others and say, to the degree that you get that right is the degree to which Jesus loves you, cares for you, you understand, you get it, and he will receive you. I just keep seeing that for people who are humble and come to Jesus, he just keeps taking them as is. Now, some of you are waiting for the footnote and the caveat. I know you are. So here it is. And it's a good footnote, and it's a good caveat. Should we want stronger faith? Of course. If possible, should I want to walk on the water and stay walking? Of course. Should I want to know who Jesus is more precisely, inaccurately, and study the scriptures to understand who God is and what Jesus has done and the nature of his salvation? Should I desire greater precision in understanding theology? But you and I are not saved by those things or rescued by those things. We are not saved by our certitude or our exactitude. We are saved by a gracious Lord. How much do we have to believe for him to save us? How precisely do we need to understand for him to show us mercy? And, you know, if this woman went around, she touched the back of his robe, and then she went and told a bunch of other people, and that word spread, and they came, and they stood on the seashore, and they're like, hey, we're here to touch the hem of your garment. And Jesus goes, all right, come on. He will continue to teach. God will continue to give us his Bible. We will have the Holy Spirit. The church will be instructed through church history of a greater precision of understanding of who God is, so we can have greater certitude and knowledge and understanding of who he is. But that's not prerequisite for being received by Jesus and loved by Jesus and cared for by Jesus. So I hope that was sufficient caveat to the points that I'm making that are found in this passage, which are the grace and mercy of accepting people of little faith and great ignorance to come to him to be saved and shown mercy. I believe the Lord would call us from this text to embrace the reality of Jesus' disposition. This is the Jesus of the New Testament. Now we're going to see, when it comes to Pharisaism, when it comes to self-righteousness, you're not exact and precise enough, if that's the standard by which you're going to play. If that's a playing field, legalism and Pharisaism and self-righteousness, oh, the rules are going to get a lot harder until they crush you. But when you've been crushed by the attempts to justify yourself and are finished, and you come to Jesus with what faith you have by grace, and with knowledge you have even cloaked in ignorance, he receives you because he loves the humble and the lowly of heart. So we're going to get into that in the next chapter. There is a most beautiful picture. And my question is, are we painting that kind of picture as image bearers of Jesus to others? So let me play Paul's rhetorical question. But Stephen, don't we live in a day and age where we need to be harder with people, not easier, because there's so much easy believism and there's so much compromise in the church and there's so much of that? So is it okay not to bear the Christ-likeness to those who need it because of the abuse of it by others? Somehow that doesn't sound right. Embracing the reality of Jesus' disposition in several ways. First of all, our desire to reflect that disposition. Do you want to be like Jesus? Then you're going to be very patient and kind to those who have little faith, who are hanging on by the skin of their teeth, who are sinking and overcome by the storm. Storms of life and storms of difficulty and storms of brokenness and storms of fallenness. To appeal them to them to believe. This desire to reflect that disposition to others, to desire to reflect these truths, to apply them to ourselves. Some of you need to know that this is how Jesus deals with you are where you are right now. Now, if you are in rebellion, and you're shaking your fist at God, now that's a different story. I mean, if you're just in utter rebellion, or if you're not a Christian, you say, I hate this gospel and I hate this God. Now, we're dealing with a different disposition with which, the facet of disposition with which Jesus brings to you to interface with. If you are in rebellion against God and you say, I will not live according to his law and I will not submit to him and he is not good and he is evil and he is a false God, then I would say to you from Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in your way. He will crush you with a scepter of iron. He will undo your very existence in hell over and over. He will unmake you again and again in his wrath and in his terror for eternity. That's a facet that the rebellious need. But what is the facet of the diamond that the meek, the lowly, the broken, the hurting, the struggling, the faithless, the misdirected faith, what is the facet of Jesus they need? They don't need the iron rod. They need the open heart of Jesus. For some reason, some of you have your eyes so fixed on the iron scepter of Jesus that you can't see anything else in him. I would say if he would have such patience with the little faith of Peter, he would have such grace to the misdirected faith of the people touching his garment, then surely there's enough of that grace for you. So I think the first step is to apply that to ourselves. Like, what facet of Jesus, where am I? Am I sinking? Am I struggling? There's no stick for you. There's no scepter to come crushing down on your head for you. There's a Jesus reaching out to you. And if you feel as high as you can get is the edge of his garment, then know that that is enough. If you can't see his face, you can touch his garment. I think these truths to be applied to one another. This is how we need to deal with one another. We need really careful, to be very careful listeners and shepherds of one another and caring for one another. Because not if you think of who Jesus is in this multifaceted display of his glory, and he is so glorious, more than any diamond and more beautiful and more pure and more glorious than any, that turning the right facet of who he is to the right person at the right time is a great calling that we have for one another. And there are rebels that need to be rebuked and called to repentance. There are people who are broken and who have nowhere else to go, who need to know something of his grace and of his openness. And there are people in this church, we need wisely to apply these facets to one another, and we need to speak a word. And sometimes when somebody is sinking, it's not time for the rebuke. Well, come on, where's your faith, man? Come on. Stop sinking. What's wrong with you? Don't you know who God is? Don't you know God is sovereign? Yes, I know God is sovereign. That's why I'm struggling, is because he's sovereign. Because he ordained this. Then the compassion and mercy of the little faith accepting Jesus and the misdirected faith, Jesus is the one that needs to be full on placed in the face of those in that condition. When somebody has fallen, when they've been overtaken by a sin, that's why Galatians says, those of you who are overtaken by sin, if anyone among you is overtaken by sin, let you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of authority? No, of gentleness. Like the gentle Jesus. And then I wonder as well, these truths applied in evangelism. Look, I'm all for knocking heads. I am, I promise you. For that stubborn atheist, that stubborn, blaspheming, belligerent atheist who thinks he's smarter than everybody else, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to knock heads. I am. I really am. But am I as equally prepared to meet that restaurant worker or that waitress who is crushed by life itself? To be ready to display to her the right facet of Jesus. She doesn't need the law scepter wielding Jesus to crush her further. She needs to know the love, grace, compassion. And when she mentions in the same breath how her granny brought her up in church, and in the same breath how her live-in boyfriend, you realize there's a lot there. And what she probably doesn't need right now is the scepter-wielding Jesus. What she needs to know is that Jesus is a God of compassion and love and mercy. To foster and bring along the faith that is there. And does the time come where the live-in boyfriend is addressed? Of course, of course. But that may not be the facet of Jesus she needs to see in that moment. Applying that wisely to evangelism. And I want to close this morning. I hope that ministers to your heart. I love the picture of Jesus as all authoritative, wrath pouring out, King of justice. Thank you, Michael, for that psalm. Thank you, Yao, for that the passage in Revelation of so much of the justice and righteousness and the power of the King that no wickedness will be able to stand against. I love that picture of Jesus. But I also love this picture of Jesus. And I'm learning to love it more. The other thing I don't want to ignore in this passage is Jesus' healing power. So let me tell you a little story. Where do I want to begin the story? Some of you know our sister Stefania that we're going to see here in just a second. Let me just begin the story. Back the end of last year, her in her bed in great agonizing pain and suffering and misery and despair. And fast forward to a Wednesday evening just a few weeks ago where we were sitting in our community group at the Clark's home. And I'd heard about the stories and heard her leave voicemails on my phone of utter desperation and brokenness. And she walks into the room as if nothing ever happened. It was like watching somebody who had been raised from the dead. And I sat there, okay. How did this happen? And she was eager to tell. So I got some of the stories that night. Got some of the stories on another night in our home, in our community group meetings. Stefania's a great storyteller. You just got to be ready not for it not to be linear. Okay? I love her storytelling. I love Stefania. I love the Elkins. She came up to me last Sunday after the sermon. She's like, I want to tell my testimony. I was like, we don't do that here. That's all I could think. I didn't say it, but that's all I could think to say. So I said, well, let's talk and let's see what that might look like. Oh, that's a good one. Came with that right on the spot. Delay without response, right? So I got in the study, started studying this text, and she kept coming to mind. She kept coming to mind. I woke up at like, what did I tell you, 2 o'clock in the morning, the other morning, laying there. The Lord had me, I'm just like, what am I going to do with this? I don't want her mad at me. And I want to tell her story. I want people to know there's some amazing stuff here. Miraculous stuff. But it's Stefania. I can't let her up here. Because she's worse at clocks than I am. So I won't say the Lord spoke to me, but this is what my imagination that I hope is a sanctified imagination came up with. So I called her in the next day and I said, hey, I've got an idea. And I tried to give it to her first. I was like, do you, I've got an idea, but do you want to? She's like, you go first. I was like, okay. So here's what I proposed. I said, you come over to our house and I'll turn the recording equipment on and you tell your story. And then what we'll do is we'll make a little trailer that we'll play in the service of you inviting people to come and see and hear your testimony. So that's what we did yesterday, beginning at 8 o'clock. She came to our home. We recorded. Ended up being, I think, over an hour and a half, hour, 45 minutes. And she left a lot of details out, by the way. She really did. Amazing, amazing story. I want to play you a little something now, which is an invitation from her. I think it was a good compromise in the sense that I want us to know that Jesus is present and that he's active. And I didn't mention this, but in the text, one of the contrasts here at the end of chapter 14 is in direct contrast to the end of chapter 13. Do you remember that? The prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, his own household, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so what does he do? He walks on water. Well, he feeds 5,000. He walks on water. Then he heals people that come and touch his garment. That's the exact opposite narrative of he did not do many miracles there. So we need to believe. Well, how? Even doubting. Sometimes even misdirected. Sometimes completely without our own resources. But I think God is inviting us to believe that he is present, that he is gracious, that he is powerful, and he's willing to heal spiritually and physically.
Hi, I'm Stefania Elkins, and my family and I go here to church to RBCN, and we have 5 children. 2 are off living life, 1 in the military, 1 off at college, and I still have 3 at home. And I have a testimony I want to tell you. When I was a little girl, it's a long story. The pastor will provide a link for it. But when I was a little girl, we lived in such severe poverty. We had head lice and rats going through our homes, through the streets. We were in Buffalo, New York, near the Niagara River. My story is about death. I've been shot at. My house burned down. My father, I found him dying. My mother committed suicide, and it goes on and on. But I want to weave this picture for you, how some people plant seeds and some people water, and how the seeds of my walk with Jesus were planted, and then other people came along and watered. And Peter, when he was in the boat, when the disciples were in the boat, the storm was coming and it was thrashing the boat. And all these incidents in life, and there's a lot to my story, but all these incidences in life were the storms on the ocean thrashing the boat. And then the tsunami hit. So I want you to tune in if you can and listen to my story, and you will see God's redemptive plan in all of this. And I want to leave you with verse 32:10. in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. And he found him in the desert, in the dry places, in the waste howling. He led him about. He instructed him. He was the apple of his eye. God bless you.
Thank you, Stefania. If you go, we're going to be sending out a link. And be prepared. If you want to see vulnerability, if you want to see faith, I would encourage you to watch this. Stefania is to me a testimony of two great miracles. One, that she's alive. From her childhood that you will hear, it's a miracle she survived with the amount of death and devastation in her family. It's a miracle she survived what she went through physically through a birth complication. It's amazing that she's alive after what has happened in this past year. And so it's a miracle she's sitting here. It's a miracle that she's a Christian, because I tell you what, sitting there yesterday and hearing her in the raw telling her story, I thought to myself, could I believe in the existence of a good and wise and sovereign God if I was her? And the fact that she does is a miracle. So we want to affirm as a church, Jesus is present, Jesus heals, Jesus is powerful. I will caveat, of course, does he always heal? He doesn't even always heal in the Bible. But let's not start out with a caveat. Let's start out with the affirmation of who Christ is. Let's pray, please. Beautiful Savior, wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You who are more low and humble than any other being that has ever existed, and at the same time is higher and more exalted than any being that has ever existed. Jesus, you are beautiful like a diamond. You're a beautiful shepherd, a glorious king, a bloody lamb, a magnificent rider on white horse. A happy feaster, Savior of the world. Lord, help us in our unbelief, help us in our inexactitude, help us in our ignorance, that we may know you more deeply, believe in you more faithfully. But always remember that this is about your grace and not our faith. And so we plead. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless our sister Stefania's testimony as it will go out and be available. I know it's her heart's desire to see people be rescued out of the kingdom of darkness, souls rescued for the kingdom of your Son. And I pray that you would bless that abundantly above all that we could even imagine sitting here right now for the glory of your name. Thank you for her. Thank you for her family. Thank you for this church. Thank you for your great mercies to us in Jesus. We pray that we would more reflect who he is. We cry to you in Jesus' name. Amen.